You have your Bibles, let's go again to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. It's good to have our visitors this morning. We've been going through 2 Peter, and we're coming close to the end of this book. Our title this morning is The Glory of the New Heavens and New Earth. The Glory of the New Heavens and New Earth. Our text is chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. He writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Last week, we got into the new heavens and new earth as it related to verse 10 on down following about the day of the Lord, of this marvelous day of Christ when His glory will be revealed, when Christ will return the second time and bring judgment. And we noted how it spoke of in that time how that God is going to destroy this earth, how God is going to burn up and purge and purify all the dross, all the wickedness that is here. We noted that God's creation is not evil. God's creation is good. God made His creation, but it has been infected by the sin brought about by mankind. And so God is going to destroy this earth and this heavens that we presently dwell in because of sin. But then He spoke of how that God, and we noted in our text this morning, that God has promised to create a new heavens, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This promise goes back to Isaiah 65 and 66, where the Lord said, "Behold, I will make a new heavens and a new earth." And we noted how that we don't understand all that this means, but it appears that there's some continuity between the present heavens and the present earth with that which will come. Just like our bodies are, they're good. There's nothing inherently evil in our bodies, but our bodies are infected by sin, and they're corrupted by the curse. And so therefore, our bodies are going to wear out and die and perish. But we know there's still continuity in the resurrection, how that the child of God will be Him in glory in His resurrected body. It'll be the same person, the same individual, a new, transformed, glorified body, but yet some continuity with that which is now. And the same is with the present heavens and earth and the new heavens and earth that are to come. Ask me beyond that, I cannot help you much. But we spoke of Romans 8, how it says the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, longing for the glorious adoption of the children of God, longing for the freedom from bondage. So this glorious hope that God has set before His people. So let's jump into this more. We hinted at the end of the message last time some about the what will encompass the new heavens and the new earth. And I want us to look into this again this morning. And I pray this morning, it's hard as a preacher to have so many glorious things in the Scripture. Say, "Lord, how in the world?" It's like a buffet table. You say, "Where do you start? You know, where do you start? How do you enjoy each plate and dish before you have to move on to the next?" But my prayer is this morning, the half will not have been told at all when we get through. But I pray that God will comfort your soul, that God will feed your soul, that God will move your soul and your mind to have joy, to have consolation, to have comfort, to have strength, to have hope based upon what He has said that He will do, and that He is doing, and that He has prepared for His beloved people. But first note what He says in verse 13 again. He says, "Nevertheless, we," and notice this expression, "according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Our hope, believer, our hope is anchored in the promise of a trustworthy, faithful God. The Scripture says that God cannot lie. Isn't that wonderful? That it's so contrary to His nature. He's a God of truthfulness, a God of faithfulness, a God of a trustworthy character. And so God, according to His promise, Peter says, we're looking for this according to what He Himself has promised. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We noted last time, this is real. This is a physical heavens and earth that we are looking forward to. Some people, of course, have the idea of heaven and glory that it's a kind of a vague, nebulous, cloudy existence up there in the skies yonder somewhere. In fact, sometimes our songs probably get it wrong a little bit in the way it says, right now, right when the child of God dies, now they go to be with Christ in paradise. But that's not the end, right? The end is a physical new heavens and new earth where God will dwell with his people and will dwell with him forever and forever and forever. And so he's saying, this is what we're looking for, this really new creation of heaven and earth. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. What's the rest of that? For they shall inherit what? The earth. And he's quoting Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not this sin-cursed, polluted earth here, but they will inherit the new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just turn here for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that Abraham, by faith, was looking for this. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had promised him, I'm going to give you this land. Well, Abraham, he was a wealthy man, and he had a lot of those physical blessings, but Abraham just wandered about from place to place. He was a nomad in some ways. He dwelt in tabernacles, it says here. And even the patriarchs after Abraham that came, that Hebrews 11 will tell us that they ultimately did not, even Canaan was not ultimately what they were seeking for. They were seeking for a land, a country that is far better than anything that's found here right now in this sin-cursed world. So let's just read a couple of verses here in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Get this. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham had a lot of blessings God blessed him with. But he knew even that land of promise that he dwelt in, he dwelt there as if it was in a foreign country, he knew that was not the ultimate that he was looking for. It says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham died. Right? Abraham died. He even at one point had to buy a cave to bury his wife Sarah in. Right? He died, but Abraham, I don't believe Scripture would tell us, died disappointed, saying, where's this country? Because he was looking for something superior, something better than this sin-cursed earth. He looked for a city which hath foundations, the real, the eternal, the lasting, whose builder and maker is God. Skip down to verse 13. Speaking of others who received the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, they had heard the promises, they had received them, they had not received them in full fruition yet, but they believed them, and they were persuaded of them. And they said, you know what, we are strangers, foreigners, and pilgrims on this earth. We are seeking a better country. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now notice what he said there. They desire a better country. What is our text? Verse 14. Seeing that ye look for such things. Seeing that you look for such things. We talked about this last time, where Peter said you're hasting the coming of the day of God. You're longing, you're expecting, you're wanting, you're desiring, you're looking forward in expectation to the day of God when he'll bring in all of these blessings. You know, the people that are looking, that means that by faith in their hearts, they're longing, they're desiring for that better country. You know what the Lord says here? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Wow. God's not embarrassed to be the God of those kind of people. Because God knows everything, but God can see from our vantage point, these people really want something better than all those trinkets of this present life. These people really long for something deeper and fuller and more lasting than all the temporary things of this sin-cursed world. These saints long for a heavenly country. These saints long for the fullness of the blessing of God. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God. A point of application and exhortation for us here again. Are you looking? Are you looking? Are you longing? Do you think about it? Do you ponder it? Do you meditate on it? In the midst, as we mentioned last time, in the midst of the grind of daily life and the challenges and just what real life is, do you work with one hand, right? And then with one other hand, you're looking up saying, I'm longing for that glorious day. So back in, well, we'll go from 2 Peter to Revelation. Look in Revelation 21. So Abraham longed for this better country, the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, we see a really awesome description of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll read some of this and just try to work through some of this morning and hope again that it'll feed and bless your soul. Revelation 21, the first verse, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then if you skip to verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen." You know, one of the things as I read this passage this week and meditated on it was how many times it says, there shall be no more, there shall be no more, there shall be no more, there shall be no more. A lot of times you can describe the glory of a place or a thing by describing what it does not have. So if I were to tell you, hey, there's a place that has no taxes, no traffic, and no cold weather, you would be interested, wouldn't you? Now, if I told you it was a deserted island in the Pacific, you'd say, hey, well, I needed more information, right? Well, the Bible does give us more information than just the no mores. But wow, just those three things, no taxes, no traffic, and no cold weather. And you're saying that must be a unique place. Well, over and over, the Holy Spirit inspires John in this vision to say, and there shall be no more. of this, and there shall be no more of that, and there shall not any of this enter in, and not any of that be there. Let's look at some of these no mores and see why it's so glorious that some of these no mores won't be there. In verse 4, he says, of 21, he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There shall be no more death. Let that sink in. There shall be no more death. Romans 5 tells us, "For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death is not some nebulous monster out there that somehow attacked the earth without God knowing. Yes, death is a monster, but remember where death came from, or why there is death. It's because of the sinfulness of man. That a good and holy God created human beings in His image, in His likeness, blessed them with all kinds of material blessings, and man sinned, rebelled against His good, wise, benevolent Creator. And so God is holy and righteous, and the curse of sin comes in the world, and it's death. And so none of us can escape death, right? Because we are sinners. That's what Romans 5 is saying. It's passed upon all men because all have sinned. I do not speak to anyone in this congregation this morning who is not infected with sin, right? Not with somebody else's sins, but with my sin, with my rebellion, with my iniquity. But then to think that the story does not end there, praise be to God, but the good news of the gospel is that God in His mercy, in His grace, in His indescribable, unforced, right, spontaneous love, desired to save a people from death. To save them from His own wrath, from the curse of sin. Well, how would this happen? It would happen in God the Son becoming a man Himself and living a life that no other man has ever lived and we cannot live, and dying a death unique from every other death. So Hebrews 2 says that in His death, He destroyed him, Satan, that has the power of death. And by His death, Christ defeated death because He rose again from the grave. So that by one perfect offering, Christ has obliterated the sins of His beloved once and for all. And so now Christ gives to His people eternal life. Eternal life. No more death. With all the advances that we're able to make, and it's amazing the advances we're able to make, isn't it? In technology, in science. Some of it's scary, right? Some of it's, I'm not sure if I want those, but wow, what advancements that can be made. But you know what humanity cannot do? He cannot defeat death. He can't overcome death. The technology, the health food might get so good that it can get us to live to 150 or something. And personally, I want to go on before I live that long, I think, right? But he can't defeat death. He can't say, "We now have a prescription. We now have a magic pill that makes us immortal." And this just points to the glory and the majesty of Christ, that Christ has defeated death. And so therefore, he says, in this glory to come, there will be no more death. Praise be to God. Listen, the Christian, the believer in Christ, can go to the grave. And even sometimes through those tears of pain can say, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" Because my Savior has overcome death. Up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. The glory of Jesus Christ, right? The majesty. The new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters, are the product of the work of Jesus Christ. They are the result, the fruit of the mighty, perfect, redeeming work of Christ. So all the glory and the spotlight and the praise goes to Him. So there's no more death, John says. There's no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. This world is full of all these things, isn't it? This life is full of all these things. I was at a funeral Monday. Paul Wallace was there as well. of a 40-year-old woman who took her own life after a long, long struggle with drug addiction. My dad was doing the funeral, and he needed a song leader, so he pulled me back there, and so I was there with him, and they closed the curtain to close the casket before the service began. And I mainly just knew people who knew the woman, hardly really knew her. But I saw her 18-year-old son and her sweet little precious 14-year-old daughter look into the casket and put a rose in there and weep and hold each other and weep some more. I found myself saying, I've got to hold this together. I'm going to fall apart. Why? Because I was seeing the sorrow and the pain and the grief of this world so vividly before my very eyes. Yes, a world full of sorrow and pain. You know, and God has not designed it for us to live a pain-free life here and now. So the story is not, well, let's just hurry up and get there and act like our... No, God is at work, listen, to use our sorrows. He is at work to mold us and shape us through our pain and our adversity and our difficulty. And one of the ways that God is using our pain and sorrows now, I believe, is to wean us from earth, to cause us to long for glory. As if our lives were pain-free and our lives were adversity-free, we might say, Lord, I think I want you to hold off for a while. This is kind of nice down here, but it's not reality. So these pains and the grief of this life, it points us to cry out for something more and something better. And isn't it amazing the tenderness of this passage? It says in verse 4 that God Himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, so he's not saying God will send an angel on the tear wiping crew, but God Himself, the one who's so mighty and holy and sovereign, would condescend to say, let me do that. God personally wiping the sorrows of His people away. Listen, there's plenty of tears here. They're real. There's plenty of sorrow and pain here, whether it be bodily pain, emotional pain. May not all be the dramatic pain of a funeral, but just the pains and the sorrows and the griefs of daily life, the loads that people carry around, plenty of that here. But Peter says, and John says, we're looking for a place where there will be no more of that there. No more of that there. So no more death, no more sighing, no more tears, no more pain. And then in verse 22, he says, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. He spoke also in verse 3 where he said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So no more temple. You say, well, what's so glorious about that? Well, think about your Bible history, right? Think about your Old Testament history. Think about the very beginning. How that God created Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. They're innocent. They're pure. Life is wonderful. They're in paradise. They live with God. He walks with them. They have fellowship with Him. And then what happens? Sin comes and God says, you must leave My presence because I'm holy and you're sinful. And so now there's a barrier between God and man, a wall between God and man because of sin. Well, then God gathers Israel to Himself and he causes them to build the tabernacle and build the temple later on. What is that place for? It's a place for them to meet God. And God says, I'll come down and I'll dwell there. I'll come and My glory will come in the temple and the tabernacle. And the people must have been so excited. God is choosing to come and dwell among us. The same one who said, you must leave the garden now says, I will come, I'll dwell with you. But of course, it had to be through blood, and it had to be through sacrifice, and it had to be through priests, and it had to be through curtains and veils and all of these things. But the temple was where God was going to dwell with His people. Well, we go to the New Testament, and who do we find? We find Jesus, the Son of God, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, dwelling with men. We find God in the flesh coming to live among His people. And now by His Spirit, He makes us His temple. He dwells within us. It's a glorious thing. But yet, still, can any of us say, well, I dwell with God as much as I would like to dwell with God? Or I'm as close to God and near to God as my soul would long to be. No. Even our best days of fellowship with God on earth, we still say, but there's more. But there's more. But there's more longing. And so he says, listen, there will be no temple there and no tabernacle there because God's immediate, direct, full presence will be right there with his people forever. Say that again. His immediate, full, direct presence will be right there with his beloved forever. No temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God will dwell with his people. God will be with his people. You see, this is the glory of heaven. If God's not there, I don't want to go, right? If the Lord's not there, it won't be glory. It all points back to him. The same God who created the first paradise in the garden and kicked them out will gather his people together with him forever and say, I'll dwell with you. You'll be my people with no end to that joy. There's a pastor and author who's written on this subject a lot named Sam Storms, and I'll just read you his quote about this. He says, no longer will there be any sense of distance between us and God. Never again will you feel that God is absent or remote. Loneliness is banished from the new heaven and new earth. Again, no longer will there be any sense of distance between us and God. We sang one of the hymns this morning based on David's psalm. Far from your courts, Lord, my tears have been my food. We read some of the psalms, how long, Lord? Where are you, Lord? We read of Job saying, Lord, on the right hand, I'm looking for you. On the left hand, where are you? That's the experience of the child of God, isn't it? Times on the mountaintop and times in the valley say, Lord, I know you're there, but I don't feel you. Would you come, Lord? Would you manifest your presence, your light, your countenance to me? And we all know what that feels like, and we know the mercy of God to restore that joy to us again and again and again. But this author's right when he says, no longer will this be a sense of distance between us and God. Never again will we feel that God is absent or remote. And yes, loneliness will be banished from the new heavens and the new earth. Loneliness will be banished because God will be there. We think about the ways that God describes his relationship with his people. And it's always in relationship terms, isn't it? Right? We're looking forward to a bride being united with her husband relationship. He speaks of a father with his children. God is a social being. God is a relational God. And God has brought us to himself to have a relationship, which we have now when he causes us to be born of his Spirit. But even there, the relationship will be closer, richer, fuller, deeper for all eternity. So no death, no pain, no crying, no sorrow, and no temple, because God will be there. In verse 23, he says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now you might say, Brother Timothy, how in the world are we going to have a literal new heavens and new earth with no sun, no moon, no luminary bodies? Here's what God says, because God will be there. The sun's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the sun lightens up this whole earth. 93 million miles away, that ball of fire lights up this world. It's a bright, sunshiny day out there. But you know, the glory of God is even far greater. His glory will brighten things up. His glory will be the light that we need to dwell in and live. You remember we get a hint of this when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, and it said that his face did shine like the sun, and his clothes were bright like the light. So even as the curtain was pulled back a little bit there for Peter, James, and John, and whoo, the bright, glorious light of Christ's being flowed to them, we get a little foretaste of his glory. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6 says that he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor even can see. So the glory of His brilliance, even as we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning, that is taken from Isaiah 6, when the cherubim and the seraphim who have no sin, what were they doing around the throne? They're covering their faces before the glory of this holy God. So the glory of God will be the sunshine. The glory of God will be the light. That's why He says later, there's no night there. No night there, no sun there, no moon there, because the light of God's glory will shine. Now, I've said this before, and it bears repeating over and over again to us, is that we are too easily impressed, aren't we, with the mundane things of this life. Listen, one glimpse of Him in glory will make all of the trinkets of earth pale in comparison to His majesty. I mean, the Scripture says that the angels rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 as they behold, as they view His glory and His majesty. And so John says, no more temple, because He's there directly, fully, immediately. And no sun, because His glory, His majesty, the purity of who that He is will lighten things up. In the first verse, it said that there was no more sea in the new heavens and new earth. And listen, we just got back from the ocean. It makes me kind of sad for a minute. Oh, no more sea. But you know, in the Jewish mind, it seems, and in several places of Scripture, the sea often had a sense of foreboding. Earlier Revelation, it spoke of the beast coming up out of the sea. It speaks of the sea giving up her dead. And you can imagine the sea is nice from the beach, but if you're way out there 100 miles out into it and there's storms and tempests, it's a place of danger. It's a place of death. It's a place of foreboding. Will a storm come today? And so John, speaking in this language, perhaps is symbolic, perhaps is exact, literal, says there will be no danger there. There will be no tempest there. There will be no sense of foreboding there, no dread there, no wondering if there's a storm of sin and evil and danger looming on the horizon. So John says, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more temple, no more sun, no more sea. In verse 27 of chapter 21, he says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 8, he said, but the fearful and unbelievers and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Right now we live in a mixed world, don't we? There are those who are alive in Christ and then those who are dead in sin. There are those who love Christ and seek to follow Him, yes, with all our many flaws and imperfections. And then there are those who don't love Jesus, just put it plain and simple. And we know the only reason there's one category, that if we're in that one good category, is by grace and mercy, sovereign mercy and grace, and we praise God for it. But we live in a mixed world. Everybody we rub shoulders with doesn't love Jesus. Everyone we mix and mingle with is not trying to obey God and worship and glorify Him. It's a mixed world. And of course, we're called to be lights in this dark, mixed world and shine as lights and as salt on the earth and hold up the banner of King Jesus, to hold forth the word of life, as the Scripture says. But there, all of the mixture will be gone. It's amazing to consider, isn't it? That those who've been cleansed, those who've been redeemed and justified and sanctified and glorified will dwell there, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. No sense of foreboding, no attacks of Satan, no temptations to sin, no struggle with a sinful flesh, because a sinful flesh will no longer be there, but body and soul totally glorified in the very presence of Christ forever and forever and forever. Isaiah 65, where he spoke of this, gives us another hint. And I can already tell there's some I'll have to leave out. It's so good. But in Isaiah 65, in verse 17, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Do you hear the word joy or rejoicing in there? I mean, how many times is it? Joy, rejoicing, joy, rejoicing. God's going to create a place of perfect, pure, eternal joy. Now listen, no wonder you and I will rejoice. But look at what he said. Verse 19, God says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." Isn't that astounding? Of course you and I will rejoice, but God will rejoice in what he creates. And God will rejoice in his people. God will rejoice in his bride. He'll rejoice in his beloved. You know, when we see our sins, we say, it's a wonder God even endures me and puts up with me. But it's all leading to God who will do more than just endure us and suffer long with us, but a God will have great delight in his people. Wow. You know, in view of that, how small this all the things of this life feel. What are riches, I mean, of this world compared with that? Seriously. What is for us sports fans, what is a football game compared with that eternal glory? What is your dream house or your dream car compared with that eternal glory? And if God gives you those things, rejoice in it, thank him for it, but guess what? Like we mentioned, it's going to burn up, like we mentioned last week. But here God's saying, here's eternal joy in my creation. You'll enjoy forever and forever and forever. Now back in our text in 2 Peter to wrap up. Here again, as just as we mentioned last week, Pastor Peter will not just give us information about heaven and not seek to leave us unchanged. Our text says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," right? Seeing that you're looking for such things. Seeing that you hope for these glories. Seeing that your soul longs and groans for something far better than this life, and you're looking forward with joy, joyful anticipation to what God has promised you. Seeing that, he says, "Be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Here again, I'll say what we said last week. Christians are bad about knowing lots of things, but not being changed by the things that they know. Peter will not just say, because the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, here's what you got coming to you. So just, you know, enjoy that information. But Peter's saying, in view of the fact that this is your hope, this is how it should impact your life now. Does the hope of heaven impact how you live on Tuesday afternoon? Does it impact a decision you'll make at work on Thursday? Will it influence how you treat others? That's how practical this is. Peter says, in view of that fact, you be diligent. How many times have we said the word diligent in 2 Peter, right? Over and over again, one of the great themes, diligence in godliness. And this is part of our motivation. Diligent to pursue godliness. Diligent to live a life that shows where I'm headed. Diligent to live a life that is reflecting well upon the God who has so richly blessed me with these blessings that we've been speaking of. Now, most of us are all diligent about something, aren't we? We're diligent about something. And we really should be diligent about just about everything we do, right? The Scripture talks about diligent in our work, diligent in all the things that we do. Brothers and sisters, are you found diligent in godliness? You know, it bears being said to us and in the church again and again, if you're going to follow Jesus, follow him, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, go all out. If you're going to follow Christ, run after him. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not limp along, Not be a part-time Christian, but diligent to pursue this one who so has blessed and saved his people. What does he say? He says, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, diligent to be found of him in peace. Now, part of this is having peace with God in a peaceful conscience. So I'm trying to live my life in a way that I'm living in the fear of God. So I'm seeking to have a clean conscience before God. I'm seeking for my life to be found in uprightness and honesty. And though I'm imperfect, I'm confessing my sins, and I'm seeking to have a peaceful conscience with God. So peace Godward, but then peace around, right? Isn't that amazing? I think, really? That's what he said? This was the application? That heaven should so affect me, the hope of heaven should so affect me that I seek to live in peace in my relationships here and now. Especially in the church, if you think I'm going to have to spend heaven with this person, I better get used to doing it right now, right? Brother Lewis's sermons in our meeting, I think, just grip all of us, doesn't it? That Ephesians 4 of this idea of humility and lowliness and tolerance, forbearance, all those words that were so powerful to us. He says, seek to live in peace. A couple of words to help us with that. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 8, he says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Here's an ingredient for peace, isn't it? It's love. Have fervent love, fervent charity among yourselves, because he gives one characteristic of love, is that love covers the multitude of sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore sin forever, right? Peace is not opposed to conflict. Sometimes conflict is necessary. Matthew 18 and church discipline and person to person, all those things. Sometimes conflict is part of maintaining and having real peace. But you know what? A lot of times, we are so easily offended, aren't we? A lot of times, love could cover some things that we don't let it love. I want to have something against you. I want to have something I can shake my fist. I want to have a mark against you. But you know what? Peace has a price tag, doesn't it? Peace costs you something. It costs a generous spirit. It costs forgiveness. It costs love, right here, of covering a multitude of sins. What marriage will be at all healthy without 1 Peter 4:8? Personally, I want Meredith to have a lot of love because she has a lot to cover with me. And I think we all would say the same, don't we? Do you want someone to say, oh, nope, that's another one for you today. Oh, number two, we're only at 8:30 this morning. You know, we could all do that, couldn't we? Peter says, in view of the new heavens and new earth, be diligent that you're found in peace with each other. And part of that is love, having a generous spirit. Back up to 1 Peter chapter 3. This one is convicting. 1 Peter 3, in verse 10, he says, for he that will love life and see good days, well, just stop right there for a minute. He's saying, who wants to live the good life, Peter's saying? Who wants to live the good life? Well, here's what it's going to take. It's going to take a lot of money and a lot of fun. What does Peter say? For he that will love life and see good days, get this, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Whoa, that kind of brought me back down to earth, didn't it? Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, they speak no guile. Let him eschew or shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And the word ensue there is the same word translated as persecute. You're chasing after something. So this good life is found in one who is shunning evil. He's putting off the evil in his life and he's seeking to do good and he's running after, he's chasing, he's pursuing peace. You ever had somebody that you know you kind of had a conflict with? Say, well, if they'll come ask for forgiveness, I'll be more than happy to make it right. Remember what Jesus said? If you know your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift. I mean, don't go to the altar yet. Work it out first before you go to the altar. So the idea is that these two people, they're saying, well, if he'll forgive me, and this comes home in our at home in our relationship, doesn't it, right? In our marriages. If she'll say this, then I'll do this. If he shows he's sorry, then I'll reciprocate. You know what it ought to be? It ought to be both running as fast as they can at the same time, meeting in the middle, saying, let's somehow make peace, right? Let me have a spirit of humility before you and a spirit of generosity. Here's somebody who's chasing, they're pursuing, they're persecuting peace. A big ingredient of this is what he said in verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. How many times do we have the opposite of peace because of the evil of our tongues? And if it's the evil that's coming from our tongue, we know what Jesus said, it really has come from our heart in some way. And so this business of being diligent to live in peace, wow, it's all-encompassing. We think about 1 Corinthians 13, how that love suffers long and is kind. Love is patient and tender. We go on and on down the list. But it's striking, isn't it? It's striking. This is what God's Word says. In view of the fact that you're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent for peace. That Christ would find you and me walking in peace. He says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Romans 12 says, as much as lies in you, and this is even in a context with unbelievers, as much as lies in you, if it be at all possible, live peaceably with all men. Isn't it amazing? As much as lies in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. He says, be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. He's not speaking here of sinless perfection, because we know that the new heavens and new earth is the place where imperfect righteousness dwells. But it's the idea of a life, an upright way of life, a life that is characterized by a Christ-like conduct. A life not found in indulging and feeding our sinful flesh, but a life that's found in pursuing purity and godliness and joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, we won't have time to turn back there, but Peter said again in 1 Peter, he says, in a context of when people were accusing the Christians of being bad people, basically, he basically said the great defense of the faith for you should be your life. Should be your life. So a life not lived in immorality as the world is living, like the false prophets in 2 Peter. A life not found in indulging the flesh, but a life that's found in applying the Word of God and feeding upon the Word of God. A life found in living a life of repentance and faith. Peter says, be diligent that you be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know, in Revelation, there's a lot of symbolic language in Revelation, and there's two women figures that play out so prominently, the prostitute and the bride of the Lamb, right? The prostitute lives in ungodliness, and the Lamb, I'm sorry, the bride is the Lamb's wife. And our calling, right, as the people of God, as the bride of the Lamb, longing for that day when we will come together in that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, our job is to be found being preparing ourselves to meet the Lamb, preparing ourselves to meet our glorious bridegroom, to be a pure bride in waiting even now, saying, I am yours, Lord. I don't want to be unfaithful with this world. I am yours. I belong to you, and I want to live in a pure and chaste way as I prepare to live with you forever. Yes, the glory. God has promised a great glory to come. Remember all the no mores. Remember all the no mores. There's more there than I didn't even get to. No more of this and no more of that. No more death. No more sorrow or crying or pain. No more temple because God's there. No more sun because His glory will shine brightly. No more curse is found there because Christ has removed it. No more sea, because there will be no more trouble or foreboding or evil or dread or danger. But there will be joy. there will be joy, even God's joy. So Peter says, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And where does the power for diligence come from? Our very first section there in 2 Peter, remember, His divine power has equipped us for godliness. May we seek in that way. Let's pray.